I want to begin by saying that what we are going to be talking about this morning in the One Another passages, and if you're visiting, we've been in this series for a short time now, looking at the One Another passages in Scripture. And the one that we are going to be looking at this morning, my opinion anyways, is that it is perhaps one of, if not the most difficult One Another passages to practice. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verse 14 this morning. If you are there, I invite you to follow as I read. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. The message reads, personally, I've been completely satisfied with who you are and what you are doing. You seem to be you seem to me to be well motivated and well instructed, quite capable of guiding and advising one another. And then the Phillips version reads, for myself, I feel certain that you, my brothers, have real Christian character and experience, and that you are capable of keeping each other on the right road. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, in a book that he wrote, shared this experience in relation to this particular admonition, if you will, that we are given in this passage. And he relates an incident in college or in the seminary. There was a very gifted student who came in. He, as Dr. Hendricks said, describes him, he was the whole nine yards. He came from a really strong Christian home. He had graduated from a five-star Christian college in the nation, and he was in a very well-established church and knew the Scriptures very well. But he had a problem, as Dr. Hendricks describes in inviting him to come in one afternoon to visit. He was telling the student that, you know, you are a 10-cylinder kind of person operating on three, comparing yourself to those who are working on two cylinders. You got everything that you should be able to do, but boy, you are just skating by. You're just blah. He described his homework assignments as being nothing better than used for kindling. Just really didn't give all the effort that he was capable of doing. And as Dr. Hendricks is relating this story, he's saying that he could see the anger well up inside this young man. And he stormed out of the office, angry. But he goes on to describe how eventually the man started to think about what Dr. Hendricks had to say. And perhaps he was right. And that he was the first one in 22 years who had the guts to admonish him. He went on to become a chaplain in the Army, served very faithfully. Dr. Hendricks goes on to share that he did this because he himself was the same kind of student. He himself walked the same path. He himself had an instructor who sat him down and told him that he had a problem, needed to be dealt with. It was going to affect anything down in the future that he might want to do. And so Dr. Hendricks relates this because of how important it is to admonish one another. And yet, as I said at the beginning, I think this is one of the most difficult exhortations in the One Another passages to do. And we're going to talk about some of those reasons later on as we get into the message. But as Dr. Hendricks said, we often do it, but it is a spirit-controlled man who truly loved him and who, like a good surgeon, was willing to hurt in order to heal. As we look at this passage, I want to read it once more, but we're going to look at these three points. We're going to look at the reason for admonition, and then we're going to look at the reaction to admonition, and then we're going to conclude with the requirement in admonition. Those three points. But again, Let me indulge me, if you will, if I can read this passage one more time, this verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, the King James Version has a little different rendering of that, that you're able to admonish one another. Here in the NIV, it's instruct. So let's begin with the reason for admonition. And first of all, if we're going to understand what admonition is, we need to understand what it means. And so we're going to define it. Webster's Dictionary defines it in this way: to caution against specific faults, to warn, to urge to change. The Bible Dictionary defines it this way. Literally, it means putting to mind or to put in mind. It carries with it the idea of encouraging, warning, and counseling. And here in Paul's use, it means to come alongside another Christian for the purpose of providing, and I want you to understand this, because this is the difference between what secular idea of admonition is and what the spiritual or biblical meaning is, that it is with the idea of providing spiritual and moral counseling. You can go to a job, and your boss may admonish you based on the employee handbook. You can be a student in school and be admonished by a teacher or a professor based on a student handbook. You can be in any other environment. You can be an athlete and be admonished by a coach according to the rule book. What Paul is talking about here is the admonishment that comes from God's Word, dealing specifically with things that are in Scripture that we shouldn't be doing, that we aren't, or that we might be thinking about doing that we shouldn't. So that is the difference between admonition from a dictionary and from a Bible dictionary perspective, that difference. Admonition is not a spiritual gift, but again, it is a responsibility of every Christian to encourage and strengthen. Robin and I were talking on the way down this morning, and I said that as a believer, as a Christian, every one of us has this responsibility. Everyone should admonish one another, but not everyone should admonish one another. And I'm going to explain that, because there is some criteria by which we need to understand as to how and who is able to do the admonishing. Everyone should as a Christian, but every Christian shouldn't. And we'll explain that in a minute. So while some translations may use the word instruct, a word that implies teaching, it is more than just teaching. Teaching generally implies giving positive truth. Admonition has in view things that the person is doing that are wrong morally and biblically that need to be corrected. So there is preventive admonition, meaning that we see somebody who may be going in a direction, and Proverbs talks about that quite a bit, leading somebody away from doing wrong. That's the preventive kind of admonition. There's also the corrective kind, where the person has done something and we need to come in, step in, and guide them back and to correct that behavior according to God's standard. So just those two things. We think in the Old Testament, if you go back to the Old Testament, and there is the incident with Eli, is the high priest and his two sons. They are just worthless two individuals. They're doing all kinds of things in the temple that they shouldn't be doing, and Eli does not admonish them. He complains about them, but he doesn't admonish them, and we see later on that the Lord takes their life because of their inability to live a life that is fitting for somebody who is a priest. So there is that. But Paul is talking about admonishing others based on absolutes that are found in the Word of God, with the understanding that it is the spiritually mature who are the ones to do the admonishing. And we're going to define that a little bit later as well. Notice from our passage a couple of important points. We note, first of all, that as Paul is writing here, he's talking in a way that is commending the Romans. Paul has never been to Rome. Paul, at this point, Paul has never been to Rome. He has never met these believers, but he has heard about them. He has heard about their faith. He has heard about their spiritual journey. He has heard about their growth. And so he is commending them for some things. And he is saying that they have the opportunity then, because of how they are living their lives in the Lord, to be able to go and admonish them. He was commending them that they were full of goodness and complete in knowledge. We might say that they showed signs of growing in their faith in Christ. What he had heard about them and their Christian walk had totally convinced him that they were qualified to admonish one another. It is in the perfect tense, suggesting to him that it was a settled conviction. He heard this news and he was totally convinced, totally understanding that they were walking with the Lord as they should. The second thing that we note in this passage is that it refers to them as brothers. Brothers, not in the sense of physical relationship. There wasn't a kinship between them. When my youngest brother calls me up, he says right away, "Brother Howie, this is your brother Al." And I understand what that means, because we are related physically by blood. But Paul's not talking about a physical kinship here. And he's not talking about a relationship that is national, something that because he was a Jew, they were Gentiles. So there is not that national brotherhood, if you will. He's talking in the sense of something that is spiritual. They are related by the blood of Christ. That is the nature in which he is using this term brother. They are saved, and he wants to identify them as such. And it refers to them having a common faith in Christ. Now, I want to turn to our attention to the matter of admonition and the reason for it. Keeping in mind the idea of instructing for the purpose of correcting and encouraging spiritual growth, I want to look at a couple of passages. The first one I want you to turn to is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, in these two passages that we're going to look at, I want you to see the reason for which admonition is necessary. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So he identifies the reason here as being sin, something for which the person has committed against the individual who needs to go. So there is a sin. The second one is in Galatians chapter 6. So turn there in verse 1, Galatians 6, 1, which says, "Brothers, if someone is caught, how? In a sin. You who are spiritual, restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." So again, these two passages identify the reason for which we are to admonish, and that is because someone is involved in some sin. It is clear. In both of these verses, sin is the reason. And in the context, you know, Paul is talking about chapter 14. There was the weak Christian and the strong Christian. One believed that you shouldn't eat meat. The other said that it was okay to eat meat. And there was all this stuff. And so, you know, you should do this or you shouldn't do that. And all of these things. And so what Paul is clearly telling us, as Jesus did as well in Matthew and then Paul in Galatians, is that it is sin, something that we know from Scripture is something that we should not be doing. That is the reason in order to go. Scripture, I think, makes it clear. If we take seriously Peter's command to be holy because God is holy, then we must admonish one another when we identify that someone is caught in a sin. Now, I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in chapter 12. I'm not going to read this entire passage, but I just want you to understand the context of why we are using this. And this is Nathan's rebuke of David. David has committed sin against Uriah. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba after it was found out that she was expecting. Uriah was called back and then told to go to the front line so that he would be killed. So he murdered Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was deceptive. in all of this, and we read in verse 12, the Lord sent chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town. One rich had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." And the passage goes on to tell us that as Nathan is relating this story to David, he's saying that the rich man had a friend come in town, and instead of taking from his plenty, from everything that he had, he went next door and he stole the one ewe lamb from a neighbor who only had this one, and he slaughtered it in order to feed his friend. He had everything in his means to be able to provide, but he stole somebody else's. And David's response was that person ought to be put to death. And Nathan pointed his bony little finger and said, "You're the man. You're the one who has done this. You have had a wealth, everything at your disposal, and yet you took what didn't belong to you." Nathan is admonishing David of his sin. He's confronting him because he knows that it is wrong. But we look at other passages. How about God's admonition to Adam and Eve? When they had committed their sin in disobedience, God came in and admonished them. How about Jesus' admonition to the church in Revelation for their tolerance or for being backslidden? Or when Jesus admonished Peter when he opposed the Lord? And then there's Paul admonishing the Corinthian church when they were in disunity or when they were fighting over who should have communion first and neglecting other people. The admonitions are very clear in Scripture. When there is sin, we need to have it confronted. But let's face it. When we are either the giver or the receiver of admonition, we don't like it, do we? We don't like to be admonished, and we don't like to give admonitions, so we really try and stay away from it. And I think that's why it's often avoided, and that leads us to our next point. So there is the reason for admonition when there is sin. The second is the reaction to admonition. Go back to our passage again. We need to consider, first of all, some negative reactions to admonition, and there are plenty of reasons why we don't want to take on that responsibility, and the first is there is risk. There is risk for a number of reasons as to why we don't want to admonish others. We simply don't know how the person is going to respond. I mean, let's face it, here is King David, the most powerful person in Israel, and he is being confronted about something that he has done wrong. He has every right as a king to be able to put Nathan to death. I'm sure Nathan had that running through his mind as he's going to David to admonish him. There can be the risk of a big blow-up. There can be the risk of anger, the risk of resentment, of bitterness, of gossip, of hatred. There can be the risk of a loss of a friendship. You have spent years developing this friendship. You've been friends for a long, long time. And you risk by going to that person that relationship will be severed, that they won't want to have anything else to do with you. Those are tremendous risks. Keep in mind that the admonition should typically be between friends. Sometimes there can be an incident that happens when you go, it should be between friends. It should be between people who know each other, because you hope that there would be some receptivity to that admonition. But you run the risk of losing a friendship. You've had a lot of shared experiences, and that may come to an end. Part of the issue is that in such close relationships, you tend to begin to overlook things. Would you agree? And you begin to excuse those things, like, well, they didn't mean it, or they just did it this once, or it doesn't happen very often. It's just the way they are, or it's their personality. I'm sure they didn't mean it, and we come up with all this litany of excuses as to why we don't want to confront them, why we don't want to admonish them, because there is risk. And again, considering what Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1, anyone who is caught in a sin, the word caught means that you were found with your hands in the proverbial cookie jar. There's just no getting away around it. You were caught red-handed. It gives the idea of the person is guilty, and it's like the Pharisees who came with the woman who was caught in adultery. I mean, she was guilty. There wasn't any way around. They couldn't fabricate the story. They found her in the very act. When I was in high school, I was the anchor on the mile relay team. It was the regional meet. And so I was handed the baton, and I'm running. I'm in first place. Our team is in first place. We're about 10 yards ahead of the second place team. And I get to that back stretch. It's about the 220 mark. I got another 220 to run. And the second place team caught me and overtook me. That's the idea that's being presented in what Paul is saying, that when a person is caught in a sin, that the sin has overtaken them. We rationalize that our friendship is more important than confronting the person about a sin, and we're not willing to run the risk of losing that relationship, so we keep our mouths shut. It's like the story that I shared at the beginning about the guy who had obvious shortcomings that no one was willing to address, and they just continue to perpetuate. I think we risk far more in keeping silent than in actually admonishing them. Another reaction is the reaction of rejection. And that's probably a close kinship to risk, but we feel rejection. And no one likes to feel rejection. I don't, certainly, but we don't like to be rejected, so we don't want to confront. Relationships are fragile as it is, so who wants to feel rejected? It can put us in a tailspin. Rejection can cause discouragement and depression. We may even begin to avoid people, or at a minimum, just getting close enough to know their name and a few things about them, but we don't want to get close because we don't want to run the risk of being rejected again. So we just keep our distance. Rejection is painful. And I want to tell you that as a pastor, it's not fun and it's not pretty when admonition is required. I have been rejected. I have had people leave because they didn't like what I have had to say about sin. I have felt the sting of gossip. I have felt all of those things. But it's clear from Scripture that we have a responsibility. Rejection is one of those reactions that may occur if we admonish someone. We all want to be liked, and bringing up some sin with a hope of restoration runs the risk of being rejected. And then there's the reaction of resistance. The person may push back. The person may decide that, you know what, I'm going to go on the defense. I'm going to start pointing out the shortcomings that you have as a person. You think that what I've done is wrong, then how about you? You know, why don't you look in the mirror? Or, you know, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. So don't come to me with the things that I've done wrong. How about you? Or they push the blame on somebody else. They cast it somewhere else and say, well, mine isn't as bad as so-and-so. And so there is that resistance that they have as well. They resist the idea that their sin is hardly anything compared to someone else's, and they cast the blame. The resistance may take the form of leaving to go to another church or finding a new set of friends where they aren't known or can be accepted for who they are or what they do, and it doesn't bother them for those kinds of things, so they resist it. But they only take that with them, don't they? The reaction of retaliation. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles in chapter 24. When I begin at verse 17, this is the story of King Joash. Joash was about 8 years old when he became king, and there were a number of reformations that he took on himself as a king. He restored a number of things in the temple. The priest, the high priest Jehoiada, was along with him and helping the king in getting these reformations taking place. And we start in verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came on Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to Him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. So here, understand what's happening here. He had, for all these years, followed God. Jehoiada, who had been a significant influence in his life, dies. And they abandon everything and they begin to worship idols. And so they're approached with the things that are going on. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's command?" So there is the admonition. "You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said he was, as he lay dying, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." Retaliation for admonition may not be as severe as being put to death, but there may be other things that will happen as a form of retaliation: gossip that's spread about you, lies that are formed because of the things that you are bringing to them. All of this can be done in a way to hurt you, that admonition where there is retaliation. I've been threatened with defamation of character. Others have spread rumors about me. The reaction is retaliation. It's meant to hurt. These are some of the negative reactions. How about some positive things? Because that's our hope, isn't it? That when we admonish somebody, that they'll respond favorably, that they'll repent and do those kinds of things that we hope will happen. So there is the reaction of receptivity. David was initially angered by the story told by Nathan until he heard that the story was about him. People may not like it when they are first admonished, but given time, serious introspection, and admission that they are wrong, the heart begins to change and they become receptive to it. And then the response is, or the reaction is, repentance. And that's where we find David. David turning and saying, "I'm the one who's guilty." Acknowledging his own, or admitting his own responsibility in everything, that he was wrong. From his receptivity to the admonition flow the words of heartfelt repentance as he pours out a broken-hearted spirit. And we have that wonderful psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. Repentance leads to the next positive reaction, and that is restoration. That's really what we want to see happen. We want to see restoration occur in the life of the individual. Again, from Psalm 51, let me read several verses. In verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in verse 12, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And then in verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." From repentance comes restoration, and then the wonderful worship that he gives to the Lord, all because he has been restored. When Jesus spoke the words of admonition to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it was with the hope and the desire for restoration, that they might return to a right relationship with him. He pointed out where they had strayed from the course and how they would be able to return. Gene Getz says, "There is no greater sign of love than to risk rejection and broken relationships with others than to take on the responsibility of admonition." Now, even though we each have the responsibility to admonish one another from Scripture, as I said earlier, Scripture provides some requirements on who is able to go and admonish others. Turn back to Romans chapter 15. We're going to see, first of all, the criteria. Romans 15, 14, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness and complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. And then in Galatians 6:1 again, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, you also may be tempted. King James reads, you who are spiritual rather than you who are Spirit-led. From these two verses, there are three things that I see are criteria. The first is this, that Paul points out that they were full of goodness. They were full of, it's not that they meant, he means that they did good things, that they did good deeds, but goodness in the sense that it speaks of a high moral character and living. Enoch walked with God. Noah and Job were described as righteous. Moses was a friend of God, and David was a man after God's own heart. It is the Christian quality of someone who is being led by the Spirit of God so that when God's Spirit speaks through God's words, they listen and then they do. They have a response that I hear what he says and then I go out and I act in kind. I'm being led by the Spirit of God. They are persons in Galatians 5:16 who walk or live by the Spirit, which results in not fulfilling the desires of the sinful nature. Their walk is like that of Daniel, who was above reproach. Their faith is evident, and they are full of goodness. The second thing that he points out in chapter 15 and verse 14, not only were they full of goodness, but they were complete in knowledge. And it doesn't mean that they were a know-it-all when it came to Scripture, that they could just, you ask them a question and they knew where to find it, that they just had a sense of where things were at, and they knew it and could just verbatim spit it back out to you. That's not the kind of knowledge that he's speaking about, but that we have a firm grasp on the truths, not just about the facts, but the truths of God's Word. It means a knowledge that is gained by learning, by effort, and experience. John MacArthur writes, when God's Word rules our hearts, His Holy Spirit makes us rich in the true wisdom and prepares us to admonish one another, to teach and to help one another along the right road. We are able to rightly divide the word of truth. We're able to take God's word, and because of God's Spirit living in us, we can be discerning and understanding what that person needs as we come to them to admonish them with the right Scripture and the right Spirit. The third thing I see is found in Galatians 6:1, and it is what we must be spiritual. Three criteria that we need to be complete in knowledge, we need to be full of goodness, we need to be spiritual. This person must not be far from the Lord. They aren't perfect, but you know there's a spiritual quality to their life that gives them the right to be heard and to speak truth. A spiritual person is growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. This is not a person who presents an air of piety or superiority. A spiritual person is humble. They're able to come gently. A person who is not spiritual, who attempts admonition, will do so harshly, will do so with wanting to point out, with not trying to nurture them in how they can be restored in their faith. They have taken the situation to the Lord in prayer, asking for wisdom and addressing the person, asking for the person to have a receptive and repentant heart, asking for restoration and spiritual growth to occur. A spiritual person will approach the other with gentleness. A spiritual person will first examine his own heart. A person will look at his own life. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that we need to evaluate where we are at before we're able to go. And it's like the story that Jesus told about the man who attempted to take the speck out of the individual's eye when he himself had a beam coming out of his own eye. We need to first evaluate our own walk with the Lord to ensure that we are where we should be before we attempt to admonish someone else. In Matthew 18, Jesus provides some insight into the context. So not only do we see the criteria, but Matthew 18, verse 15, shows us the context in which we are able to go and admonish someone. The first is to do so prayerfully. Can't tell you how important it is when you are going to admonish someone to first of all go to the Lord in prayer. Evaluate your own self and then ask the Lord for guidance in how you should go and admonish someone else. The second he points out in verse 15 of Matthew 18 is that we need to admonish privately. We need to go to that person alone. We need to go to that person and say, because it says there in that passage that if they have offended us in some way, that we are to go to them alone. So we need to do so, first of all, privately. But if that person does not accept our admonition in private, it tells us then that we need to be persistent. In Acts 20 and verse 31, Paul is saying to the Ephesians there as he's meeting with the leaders, "For 3 years I wept admonishing you." So there was some persistence that he had in coming to them. And then admonish publicly. If they won't accept our admonition privately, and even after persistence, we need to do so publicly. Matthew 18 goes on to say that we are to take two or three witnesses along with us in that admonition process so that they can hear as well what is going on and be able to provide some witness in the event. And then if that doesn't bring about the result of repentance and restoration, then we are to then publicly also includes then bringing them before the church, bringing them in an open forum that this is what's going on. And the final point is that we need to admonish by putting them out. Putting them out of the church is the last step, but it's a serious step. It's one that you hope they understand the serious nature of it and they will be admonished through it to repent. Dr. Hendricks shared a story in the book that he wrote about a man who had been committing an affair with another woman in another church, and he was confronted, and he was unwilling to change. He said, "I'm going to go ahead and continue to do this." And so he was put out of the church, but his attitude was such that, "I don't care." That's not what you want, hopefully, to happen. You want them to repent and be restored, but admonition is serious enough. We need to have them consider, and then if necessary, put them out. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, I think, are the goal, if you will, of admonition. Here he says again, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, "We proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom," and here's the reason why, "so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Paul goes on to say, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me." If we are unwilling to admonish one another in the spirit of love, then a spirit of complacency will take over. And we'll just have a lackadaisical attitude where we'll accept anything and tolerate anything. And it's clear that we need to admonish one another. There is a type of jellyfish which lives on a rock from which it never moves. It feeds on a kind of seaweed which grows in the decayed tissue of its own organism. It doesn't even have to go anywhere to find food. Its body is its own food source, but in so doing, it literally eats itself up. When we don't admonish others, understand that we can become complacent and like this jellyfish, and it begins to eat us from the inside out. We must not become complacent, but urge one another to spiritual maturity. That means at times the need to admonish one another. The goal isn't to point out sin, but to prepare us for spiritual growth. So it begins with a time of self-evaluation. And there isn't any better time to have a time of self-evaluation than when we come before the Lord in communion. Scripture tells us that we are to speak the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. And we are to speak the truth in love from the authority of God's Word. So when God's Word is clear about something that someone is doing, we have a responsibility. First of all, to evaluate ourselves, to go through that list of criteria, and determine if we are the person, the right person, to come alongside and admonish and encourage spiritual growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It's a very difficult one because of the risk that is often involved with it. But we need to get past the risk and understand the responsibility is great, and the desire to have them grow in their spiritual walk is important. And so I pray, Father, that you would help prepare our hearts that we might be mature and at times when necessary to come alongside with the intent of encouraging someone to grow in their faith by understanding that something that they may be doing is against your word and it needs to be corrected. But it's also preventive helping us to be able to point people along a path that they may be going, which would lead them potentially into sin. And so we need to guide them away from it. So, Father, guide us with your Spirit and help us to take seriously this responsibility for the purpose of presenting one another spiritual before you, complete in you. And we'll thank you what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.